Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation, and a warm welcome to any visitors or others who might have tuned in here on the Lord's Day, May 10th, 2020. This is the second service that we're having for the congregation and others who join us at Cornerstone URC. And even in these unusual times, we're thankful to the Lord that He continues to show us faithfulness and that although it's not quite the same as being together physically in God's house and among His people, that yet we have this opportunity in a fashion to enjoy that fellowship and communion of the saints, to worship God together, to hear from His word, and to call upon Him publicly in prayer. And like we've had for the last couple of weeks, we have musical accompaniment and singing today. So Holly Iwema is going to be on the piano, and Mackenzie Iwema will be leading the singing. So if you have a Blue Psalter hymnal, keep that close at hand, and you can follow along when the songs come up, or even sing along if you'd like to do that. So here we are, called to worship once more, and it's from Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So let's come then before God in silent prayer and ask for His blessing, shall we? Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings on earth. Amen. Well, let's turn to the opening song tonight, to number 58. That's taken from Psalm 34. The Lord I will at all times bless. All three stanzas, number 58.
Jehovah boast, the meek shall hear.
We'll use the Apostles' Creed to make a confession of our faith tonight. And that creed is called the Apostles' Creed, boys and girls, not because we think the apostles wrote it, but because it contains a summary of what the apostles taught as those commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ to be those teachers and part of the foundation that he has laid in the church. And so we say then, with the church of all ages, with one voice and in true faith, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So to follow that common confession of faith, we'll turn over to number 181, taken from Psalm 93. Jehovah sits enthroned in majesty, most bright. All the stanzas, number 181. An oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So there it is, Proverbs 31. Well, let's come in our congregational prayer and ask for the Lord to hear us and answer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that once more on this day of rest and remembrance and rejoicing, that we can pause in this time of worship and continue to give you praise and thanks and acknowledge our dependence upon you as we worship you in prayer. Father, we're reminded so readily in times of prayer that we truly do depend upon you for all things. So help us never to think as though we are self-sufficient or self-reliant, but keep us mindful, O God, that you are the one who supplies and that you are the one that we need, not just for temporal blessings, but through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit, for all of the needs of our hearts as well. And tonight we pray, first of all, for the wives in our congregation who are expecting. We think, O Lord, of Kristen Rorda and Andrea Krakus as their due dates draw near. But we think, too, of Jill Vanderwerf and Jade Gunnerman as they, too, are looking to the future and the blessing of a new child. Father, we pray for healthy babies to be born. We take nothing for granted and certainly ask that you would bless that to be the case. We pray for these pregnancies to have a safe finish to their term and that you would give these expectant mothers the health and strength they need each day. Bless them also with supportive husbands and loving fathers, that these things, O Lord, might be on display even just privately, that each of these families would be encouraged as they look for that day to come. And we think even more broadly on a day like this and give you thanks, O Lord, for all of the mothers and grandmothers in our congregation, for all of the women who are counted as sisters in Christ, and for the girls and those little lambs of your flock who are up and coming. Father, we ask for your blessing to be poured out. We pray that you would be with each of them and the gifts you have given to be used wisely and for the encouragement of the members in our congregation and even more broadly the community in which we live. And we ask simply that you would receive praise from the lives that they lead. We think as well, Father, of those in our church that have birthdays and anniversaries in this month. We think particularly of Agnes Van Beek and Reverend G.I. Williamson, who both, if you would bring it to pass even shortly, Lord, have their 95th birthday on the horizon. And we remember Lydia Van Otterloo, who turned one as well. Father, what a blessing it is to see such a wide range of ages in our congregation. And so we remember the others, of course, the young children who have birthdays in this month, the teenagers who have birthdays in this month, and all of the adults, Lord, who look to receive that memorable day as you bring it to pass. So bless, we pray, each with length of days according to your will, and lead and guide them each, O Father, in the year that yet lies ahead. And we pray also that you would strengthen each of the couples who have marriages in this month. We thank you for the vows and commitments they have made and are upholding. And we pray that the persevering together would be a testimony, not only each to the other in the context of the church and its life, but to a watching world as well. And that that might be part, O Lord, even something that many may regard as a simple thing, but part of what is on display as we look to be salt and light for Jesus Christ. We pray also for the missionaries that our Federation supports and has called and sent. And we pray generally for missionaries and missions activity as well. And remember in that, chaplains who serve Christ in hospitals or in the military. And we think tonight especially of your servants, Reverend Thabat Megali, who has a ministry to Muslims in Ontario, Canada, and for one that we know and love personally, Reverend Melvin Dodinga. And we remember Jane as well, Mintz professor and his work there in Papua New Guinea. Father, hear us on behalf of them. We see the requests that are in the bulletin for each, and we ask that you would answer us in those things according to your good pleasure, and fulfill through these brothers and others who serve abroad in missions that second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, and provide for their needs all along the way as they seek to serve you and the calling you have for them in that connection. And we think as well, O Lord, of churches, ours of course, but we think of the churches here in Sanborn and of those in Northwest Iowa and throughout this nation and this world. Churches, O Lord, that are faithful to your word and that point those who hear the message of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ and to turn away from their sins and to seek you for forgiving grace through his name. So be with the churches, O Lord, that preach the gospel wherever they might be found. Give us patience in this time of adversity and distress, this present crisis. Give us patience in it and preserve us through it. And use, O Lord, in the meantime, the continued ministry of the word that goes forth in these ways, online and otherwise, to bless those that hear and to shine the light of Jesus Christ that it might pierce this present darkness. And keep us as your people wherever we might be found safe, but use our testimony of peace and of calmness of heart in this time, that a watching world may hear that and see that and come, O Lord, to give glory to our Father in heaven. We also think of the offering that is taken and remember to ask for the full supply that you know is needed to be brought in for the building fund. We thank you for our facility and may it always be used in service to Jesus Christ, in service to your name, and in service to those ministries and opportunities that your Spirit will use to advance your kingdom. So bless each committee member too with wisdom and guidance that they need in their work. And Father, may we always be thankful for what you have provided for us in this way. So hear us, O God, as we remember in closing to pray for those who are frail and ask that you would fortify them. We pray for those who are unsure and ask for the blessing of a real confidence in your grace to be given. For those who are easily tempted and ask that you would lead them to Ephesians 6, that they might prayerfully and intentionally put on that full armor of God. We pray, Father, with heavy hearts for those who have wandered and earnestly ask that you would bring them back. And we pray for any who might be restless and ask that you would supply them with a peace that surpasses all understanding. So, Father, hear us in these things, even as Christ has taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 273. It's one of the songs in our Blue Psalter hymnal that gives us opportunity to sing from Psalm 130, a song of humility, repentance, confession, but also a song that rejoices in God's faithfulness to forgive those who ask him for that grace and mercy. We all need it, and so let's all sing it and pray. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee, Lord, hear my call. All three stanzas, number 273. Let's turn together for the ministry of God's Word tonight, in terms of its preaching, to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 will be the preaching passage, but we'll start in verse 1 of Romans chapter 3 for some context and read down through that verse 20. So here we are, Romans chapter 3 in God's Word opens up and says to us, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the two verses of our preaching passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there it is, Romans 3, verses 1 through 20, and of course then verses 19 and 20 as the preaching passage. We also want to look at Lord's Day 2 in the Heidelberg Catechism, keeping that with us along the way. So just a second sermon in this new series, going through the Catechism once again. Lord's Day 2 has three questions, and the first one, question 3, asks this. How do you come to know your misery? The answer teaches us to say, the law of God tells me. And then question 4 says, what does God's law require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then question 5 asks us, can you live up to all this perfectly? The answer says, no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. So there it is. Solemn words, and definitely heavy-hitting to those who have a sense of conviction over their sins. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the good confession we can make thereby, and pray that you would teach us this thing that we must know first of all, how great our sins and misery are, not so that we might be beaten down and bludgeoned and think, O Lord, that we are without any hope and without any help, but so that we might come to the end of our rope, that we might see that we have painted ourselves into a corner, and that we might cry out to you for grace and mercy and for salvation, full and free through Jesus Christ, that our feet then would be set on that firm foundation of the gospel promise, and that even though we go to fight each day against the world, the flesh, and the devil, our hearts are then oriented to seek your praise with a life of humble and thankful service. So make it so, O God, please, and pour out the grace and guidance that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were a child and your parents took you to an amusement park, did you hate that sign that was always by the line that said you must be this tall in order to go on this ride? I know I hated that sign. I never got very tall when I was finished growing, and it always seemed like it was forever and ever until I finally was this tall to go on that ride. And boys and girls, maybe you can identify with that sort of a frustration and letdown. After all, a sign like that, it tells us that we don't measure up to what is required, doesn't it? Quite literally, a sign like that points out our shortcomings. A sign like that looks at us and says, no. Well, in one important regard, the law of God is a bit like that, isn't it? Because the law also looks at us and says, you don't measure up to God's standards for human behavior. The law looks at us and says, no, you have not kept me, and I am what God expects of you. Because when God says, you shall not, or when God says, you shall, well, at that point, so to speak, the gloves come off, don't they? And whether we feel the punches of the law as body blows or as jabs and uppercuts to the head, either way, when the law starts swinging, we are not just worn down, but we're worn out. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're eventually knocked down and knocked out. Down for the count. Because our only claim to fame in and of ourselves is that we're guilty as charged when the law speaks against us. Like the sermon title says, we're lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. That's all you and I can say about ourselves, in and of ourselves. As one pastor put it, the law of God is the only true test of our condition. So as we come to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we'll see that God's word says the same thing, doesn't it? These verses here in 19 and 20 in chapter 3, they come at the tail end of a long section that started all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. It's a prophetic, how do you want to say it? A prophetic stylized tool that the Apostle Paul employs, whereas the prophets of the Old Testament would bring these railing accusations against the nations or against Israel as the covenant community and expose all of their sins and flaws and liability to God's judgment. That's what Paul does, beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down through here, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The law accuses everybody, Jew and Gentile, as being a lawbreaker, thereby accountable to God, and subject to condemnation, apart from God's free grace, which comes only, as the gospel promises, through faith in Christ. So let's keep that with us as we have the following theme and points to sort of guide us along the way. Very simple. God's holy law most assuredly exposes everyone as a sinner. God's holy law most assuredly exposes everyone as a sinner. And to see the significance of this, let's look at what this means for our standing in God's sight, and then let's look at what this means for our salvation and the need we have to be saved. So as things open up then, let's look at what this means for our standing. And that's where verse 19 comes into play. And first of all, if you look at what it says there, just like it says, it addresses what we know, right? We know that, and what is it we know? This. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And that's all of us, like it says over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. After all, that the curse and condemnation of the law, that's what we're born in, and that's what we're born under. In fact, Lord's Days 3 and 4 will go on to unfold the dramatic significance and extent of what that means for us. And so it is, right? Just like we confessed in that answer to question 2. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And maybe a quick time out here on something like that. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor, to come to that realization, to understand and to believe what we say there, I would say this. In one regard, that's a proof of true faith and of a person's real conversion and spiritual life in God's sight. Because the natural man, he would never say that. He would take offense at calling himself one who has a natural tendency to hate God and his neighbor. But for the believer in Christ, that's the first thing that we have to know in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to Christ, how great our sins and misery are. And so original sin is really what's in the background there. That's part of the portrait that the Bible paints of us, isn't it? Because we had this covenantal connection with our first parents back in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of their fall into sin, just like the next couple of Lord's days will unfold what we read there in Genesis chapter 3, because of that, we all inherit a depravity and corruption that sets our teeth on edge. So even before we get out of the starting blocks, you know, we have no hope of crossing the finish line and of successfully completing the race of obedience to God's law. In other words, our situation is so desperate, and listen to this, so desperate that we need Christ to save us from what we are as sinners, not just from what we've done as sinners, not just because we're lawbreakers and rebels, but because we're corrupt at the core of who we are. Hence the gospel call, right? The gospel call is to humble yourself in God's sight. It's to acknowledge and to confess your sins and your sinfulness. And it's to flee to Christ, who alone provides that deep and thorough cleansing, a full and free forgiving grace. Not to mention all of the other accompanying and attendant blessings of being in union with Jesus Christ. And keeping the beginning of verse 19 in mind here, it leads us to ask the obvious question. And here it is. What exactly does the law say to us? He says, we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law. So what does the law say? Well, we find that in the Ten Commandments, don't we? That was the summary of the law given to us there in the second question, question 4 there in Lord's Day 2. Spelled out those requirements from the Matthew 22, right? That we are to love God above everything else, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But let's explore things a little further than the summary, because that really points us back to the Ten Commandments as the accusatory finger. And think with me just for a minute here. Eight of the Ten Commandments are stated as a prohibition, right? Two of them are stated positively. Interestingly, the two that are stated positively are the fourth and the fifth, the bridge connection between the first and second tables of the law. But all of those Ten Commandments, in this light, the first use of the law as a teacher of sin, point out our flaws, shortcomings, and sins. The author of the Catechism, one of the authors of the Catechism, Zacharias or Sinus, he talked about this connection and said, what this is the application of the law, the curse of the law, to ourselves. We're applying the curse of the law to ourselves because the law binds everybody who has ever been born under obedience, but since no one renders that obedience, all the law can do is point that out and mark a person for condemnation. I mean, just think about it. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what the first commandment says. But how often have we broken that one? If you're anything like me, then idolatry is like breathing. It's always there in the heart. Not to mention what the last commandment says. You shall not covet, right? But coveting is second nature for all of us. We're all prone to say, like the seagulls in Finding Nemo, mine, 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 mine. We're all prone to do that. We want everything for ourselves. That's why Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it connects that first and tenth commandment. Remember what it said? Covetousness is idolatry. And at this point, even just acknowledging that much, it's really just a matter of sort of filling in the blanks when it comes to what the other commandments say, right? Because they too point us out as law breakers. I mean, just listen. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That reminds us that we're prone to think of God as we wish him to be, rather than how he's revealed himself to be. Never mind that the corrupt line of thought that comes to express itself in unbelief or in atheism. Because when the Psalm 14 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, it's not rendering an intellectual judgment, but it's saying that there's a moral corruption that comes along with unbelief and idolatry. Unbelief and atheism. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? And that reminds us that we're prone to blasphemy, to evil talk, and even in some cases to the vanity of jesting about holy things. And if we don't think that's the case, then why do you think God gave that commandment that his name not be taken in vain? The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that reminds us that we're prone to use the day of rest that God has given to us for selfish reasons and not to serve Him. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. And that reminds all of us, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults as well, that fifth commandment reminds us that we're prone to be fussy, disobedient, recalcitrant, hard-hearted, and generally uncooperative with those who are in proper authority over us. I mean, I've got plenty of rebellion, unfortunately, that still is in my heart. But I look back on my life before my conversion to Christ. I look back at my childhood, and I have told my parents this. I'm so embarrassed about what a brat I was as a child. My attitude and my work ethic, this was shameful. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. That reminds us that we're all prone to be hateful towards other people. We're prone to gossip, to slander, to use abusive speech. And all of those things, they just come far too easily, don't they? The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And that reminds us that our hearts are prone to be lustful. Our eyes are prone to wander. And if we take those two together, especially if they're left unchecked, a lustful heart and eyes that wander, that's going to lead a person down a road to infidelity and immorality. The eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. And that reminds us that we're all prone to cut corners. We're prone to take things that don't belong to us, not to mention being prone to angling in business deals that we have with other people so that we come out on top and have the upper hand. Those are things that are ingrained in us because of an ingrained self-centeredness. And the ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness. That's sort of, at this point, it adds insult to injury for anyone who's honest with themselves, because it reminds us of what verses 13 and 14 say, right? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So in light of all that, let me ask this. How should we respond to what we know the law speaks and says of us, to us, and about us? Well, we should respond like this. We need to get off our high horse and realize how bad we really are. We need to get down on our knees and beg God for the grace of real forgiveness. And we need to get the eyes of our heart fixed on Jesus Christ, in whom there is salvation full and free, even for lawbreakers like us. After all, if that third question is asked, how do you come to know your misery? And we say, the law of God tells me. Well, then we must turn to the promise of the gospel if we are to have any hope at all, right? Question three, thankfully, isn't the last question in the catechism. We have to go turn to the gospel after we hear the law. Because here's the key. If all we ever hear is the accusation of the law, and we never come to believe the promise of the gospel, which is to say, in Jesus Christ, then in the end, we can only be damned, discouraged, and dismayed. So hear of Christ as He is made known and freely offered. Believe in Him. Trust that He is that firm foundation upon which you are steadfast and secure, and you will stand in that day of judgment, not because of what your hands have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished for you. And with that knowledge in your head and in your heart, then go. Go in the week that lies ahead and render your service to God, giving Him glory and praise along the way. Because apart from that wonderful word of the gospel, the condemnation of the law is absolute. Like it says, the law says what it says about us. Look at the end of verse 19. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That little phrase in the middle of verse 19, so that, that highlights the law's purpose, doesn't it? In this connection anyways. And let me say this, it's not good news. The law's purpose isn't good news. Our mouths are stopped, aren't they? It's as though the law removes our tongue and we are not able to speak in our own defense because we have no defense to make. None of us can make any excuses about our behavior, about our thoughts, or about our words. And regardless of what a person might think about God or about his law, that doesn't matter. A person can't say, I don't believe in God, so his law doesn't apply to me. Nope, doesn't work like that. Unbelief or indifference or what have you, that doesn't get a person off the hook. Because according to the law's judgment and reckoning, the whole world is accountable to him. And that word accountable, it means liable to punishment, answerable to God because of sins, because of misdeeds, whatever, that have been committed against him. And ignorance is no excuse. Because deep down, in every person's heart of hearts at least, maybe even if it's at a subconscious level, deep down, everyone knows that they have committed sins against God. Even a person who's an unbeliever who may not want to use that category of sin for whatever reason, they still would not claim to be perfect and without fault. We all have a sense of the heaviness of the burden that the law puts us under. So you see, the Heidelberg Catechism was right, wasn't it? Boys and girls, you know it. Young people, you know it. And all of us adults can only admit that what we've just heard is indeed true. So the gospel message is a welcome word, isn't it? Believe the promise of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It is true, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe that, keep it with you at all times, and then go over to Ephesians 6 like we prayed and use that shield of faith to extinguish any of the fiery darts of the evil one that he might bring at you in an accusatory fashion. Because even as Christian people, we still acknowledge we are sinners, but we are forgiven through Jesus Christ, and that's the key. So as things begin to come to a bit of a close here, let's look at verse 20. And what this means, that sermon theme, what the sermon theme means, remember those words? God's holy law most assuredly exposes everyone as a sinner. Let's look at what that means for our salvation using verse 20 then. And notice that word at the beginning, for, that's really the word because, right? And as such, that word at the very beginning of verse 20, it provides a necessary and a causal link from verse 19 to verse 20. That's the transition. In other words, put the pieces together like this. Since the law shuts everyone's mouth, and since the law silences any excuse-making opportunity, because of that, because we're all guilty sinners who have transgressed God's holy law, therefore, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's an impossibility. And we have to acknowledge that because the kind of remedy that we seek will be based upon the knowledge that we have of our misery, right? So guess what? If you or me or anyone else is going to be justified, which is to say declared right with God and accepted by him, if that's going to happen, then it will have to happen either by way of, or by means of, or on the basis of, or on account of someone else, right? And guess what? That's where the gospel comes in, because the gospel tells us about that someone else. And his name is Jesus Christ, who shall save his people from their sins. He is the one who surely delivers us from the certainty of the law's condemnation against us. After all, Jesus, boys and girls, young people, he kept God's law perfectly, didn't he? In all of its parts, in all of its places, in thought, word, and deed. He kept God's law by what he did, And he kept God's law by what he kept from doing. He never sinned. He never transgressed. He never failed to uphold what the law required. And therefore, he is able to justify everyone who believes in him. So that by faith in him, though we are lawbreakers and continue to be that in some fashion in and of ourselves, through faith in Christ, we are counted by God the Father to be keepers of the law. Because the righteousness of Christ, just like we read about over in Lord's Day 23, and just like it goes on to talk about in verse 21 and following, because the righteousness of Christ is freely reckoned to us, laid to our account, and we have that pure and spotless garment, a robe of righteousness in which to stand unashamed in God's sight. So fly to Jesus. Trust in him and receive God's good promise of forgiveness and acceptance. And then live in the light of that promise as you go each day with a happy heart to render a joyful obedience. Like the Puritan Benjamin Keach put it, as Christian people, we pick up good works in every point of performance, but we lay them down in every point of dependence, because our trust and our security is in Christ alone. Maybe pause for a minute here, a timeout of sorts. What's the law's first use? Right? We talk about the three uses of the law. The first use of the law is to be a teacher of sin, like it says at the end of verse 20, right? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the first use of the law is essentially what we're talking about here. It's not to point us to ourselves as those who are so great, right? When we hear the law's requirements and what it says to us or about us, we don't say, wow, look how good I've been. I'm a pretty swell fella. The law doesn't shine on our brightness, and we can't appeal to our own performance and then claim to be justified in God's sight. As one pastor put it, Christianity is not a religion mainly about a moral code to keep, but Christianity is about a God who saves people who don't keep the moral code. That's profound. Even as Christian people who have true faith, who have the Spirit of God, who have at least a little bit of a desire to love God and to live for him, even in that situation, we still have to admit that we fall far short of serving God as we ought to. And we still have to acknowledge that we depend from start to finish, from first to last, on his grace alone. That triple knowledge that we heard about last week from question two, those three things that you must know in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to Christ, that must constantly be kept in mind. Because if we don't keep those things in mind, how great my sins and misery are, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery, and how I am called to show myself thankful to God for such deliverance, if we don't keep that in mind, then inevitably we would give in to the temptation of self-reliance or of anything that might lead us astray, or maybe even for some who hear only the thunder of the law, to think that there's no hope and that there's no help. Because like it says, through the law comes knowledge, not of salvation, but of sin. But here's the key. That thunder of the law should shake us from our slumber. That accusation of the law against us should drive us to see in a profound way and in a wonderful way our need for Jesus Christ. Because he is God's remedy for our great malady. That's what we have to know and to believe and look to Christ to stand upon that firm foundation as we trust in him and rest in the freedom of his finished work. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. For those who are young, for those who are old, for those who are in between. Because Psalm 34, verse 22 that we heard previously, it still remains true. And the Lord redeems the life of his servants. And none of those who trust in him or take refuge in him will be put to shame or condemned. May God make that promise be planted in each of our hearts. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for both the accusation of the law and the comfort of the gospel. For while the one is indeed hard to hear and a heavy burden to bear, the other, the gospel, gives us a welcome word of redemption and freedom, and it comes to us as a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement. So make it to be so for us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 469. We get a glimpse of eternity there, taken from that passage in Revelation chapter 7, by the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand. All three stanzas, number 469. Ordinarily, in our PM worship service, we would have the offering right now. You've been instructed how to continue giving, and so let me encourage you for having been faithful in that over these last several weeks, and to continue, by God's grace, trending in that direction, to worship Him, even in an unusual way, with the tithes and offerings that you render, that token and portion that you return back to God in light of what He has so generously provided. So let's keep that in mind, and our closing doxology is number 222, stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely And may your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, and he will also do it. Amen.